Psalm 2. Psalm 2. One brother in the fellowship said, Christians don't say goodbye, they say, see you later. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, it is my great delight to bring the glory and preciousness of your Son to bear upon your people. And there is no man sufficient for the task. So we come to you. We come to you, Father, who loves to honor your Son and commands us to honor Him with the honor with which we honor you. So we are here to do so. And we pray, O King, that you would come and that you would come through the precious word of God preached and you would crown yourself King over every heart and that every heart cannot help but praise Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of His great name, who is only the only one worthy. Amen. Amen. I am here from this psalm here before me to give you, behold your King. This is what's in Psalm 2. And it cuts two ways, as the Word of God is a double-edged sword. For those on the right side of the King, this is glorious truth of comfort. This is for you to have confidence in your King, as high as your King is exalted. And just how high is that? Well, it's the right hand of God Almighty. That's how high our confidence should soar. And that's my prayer for you, that you would have confidence in your King in these days. But it also cuts this way. If you're on the left of the King, then you're in the category called the goats. And there is no way you're going to win. No way whatsoever. So I am calling upon you to kiss the Son, to give Him your affectionate, reverent submission, and bow before Him, because it is decreed, and there's no wiggle room. There's no other King. He's the King. Bow and rejoice in such a sufficient Savior to save your soul. So that's my goal, for us to behold Him as He's laid out here in Psalm 2. First thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is that fallen man is on a fool's errand to overthrow his rightful ruler. Verses 1 and 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's really a question of disbelief. The psalmist just, he can't get over it. What is this? How is it that man is so foolish? What is wrong with man that causes him to want to rebel against such an infinitely good Creator? Well, we're in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 14 just real quick. What does the text say here? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Because we're all born fools. And so Paul will take this very text in Romans, from Psalm 14 and in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. He gives this machine gun litany of text after text from the Old Testament that nails the coffin shut on every man, woman, boy, and girl that we're this person. This is the way we're born. Or Ephesians 2. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. We're born raging against our Creator. And this word rage, to be restless, to throng tumultuously. And this restless rage against God, the word plot, is the same one that we saw in Psalm 1. Translated there, meditate. Here they're plotting a vain thing. It's empty. This is the way the Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, in the futility of their mind. This is us on our best day without Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. They set themselves. They take their defensive fighting position. What a wretched choice. They all get together. It's really, this rulers take counsel together, to get together, to get together, to get together, together. It's a united effort to overthrow their Creator and His King. Who's it against? Who's their vain plot, this united conspiracy of restless rage? It's against the Lord. It's against the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Yahweh. It's against the who I am, who has no rivals, has no equal, has no beginning, has no end. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. There's none like Him. He measures the oceans in the span of His hand. Who is like Him? Who will you compare Him to? It's Him. And His Son, His anointed, His King. David, Psalm 18:50, great deliverance He gives to His King and shows mercy to His anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31 gives us who the church has said this anointed one is. And at this prayer meeting with the apostles, after they had been threatened to no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ, they meet together, they share the threats. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, so that when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Ultimately, the anointed one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb. This is he of whom the whole Bible stands up and says, "This is my King, my anointed one." And this is the one that the world hates with all it can hate him with, and wants nothing more than to throw him down. And thus they hate his loyal subjects, the church. But my friends, this king isn't going anywhere. And the church of old received boldness from on high because they knew their king. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, my friend. So be bold. He hasn't changed one bit. Proclaim him. Well, here's their conspiracy, their joint effort as they rattle their sabers. In our day, as they speak of their nukes, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here's their vain conspiracy, given in their own words. Bonds, cords, what are we talking about? We're talking about God's authority and the authority of his king. Jeremiah 5:5. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Brothers and sisters, we may not lift ourselves up with pride, because this is us without Christ. This is the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl born of Adam. Luke 11:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." It was the cry of the Jews in John 19:14-16. As we have captured before us in the history of the crucifixion, the unregenerate heart of man. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. What are the types of our Lord say to us in the Holy Scripture? Well, here's the words of Joseph's brothers. "We shall see what will become of his dreams." Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" David, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." This is our heart without Christ. And the whole Bible stands up and testifies to the truth of it. The whole world would rather lie in the arms of a usurper than in the arms of a rightful king. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Spurgeon put it this way, "To the graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light." We may judge ourselves by this, he says. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? 1 John 5:1-5 says this, and I'll just read the section I really want you to focus on. "And his commandments are not burdensome." That's true of the regenerate heart. I ask you, which are you today? Do you want to cast his cords from you? or do you love him? I love him. By the grace of God, there was a time in my life I hated him. I hated those who belonged to him. But now, by the grace of God alone, I stand here redeemed, regenerated. Bless God. I'm just amazed by it. It couldn't get any better. I know when the day after Christ had set me free. I mean, I was the guy that just yelled ugly, blasphemous music to the top of my lungs. And then in a conversation with a couple of children that very next day, I said, you know what my favorite song is? Jesus Loves Me. It's the only one I knew. Really well, anyway. Jesus loves me. That's what he does. That's what he does. He takes hardened rebels. And that's what we're all born as. It doesn't matter whether you got saved later on or you got saved when you were little. You're a rebel. And our Christ loves rebels. I'm so glad Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am chief, says the Apostle Paul. Fallen man is on a fool's errand to overthrow his rightful ruler. But let us not stop there, amen? Let's see God the Father's response to fallen man's rebellion. The first thing we'll see is contempt, wrath, and then his king. The Father's response, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Notice our God does not even get up when the whole world is hand in hand against him. Earth may be in a frenzy, but in heaven there's a sea of glass, brothers and sisters. All is well, as our brother Will admonished us just a few moments ago. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's a laugh of contempt. The next expression, derision. Psalm 59:8 uses a similar expression, same words. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Brother Calvin, in his commentary, states this. Let us therefore assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand, at long suffering, against the ungodly, it is now his time of laughter. And although in the meantime we ought to weep, yet let us assuage the bitterness of our grief, yea, and wipe away our tears with this reflection, that God does not connive at the wickedness of his enemies, as if from indolence or feebleness, but because for the time he would confront their insolence with quiet contempt. He's laughing. The Lord shall hold them in derision. To deride, to mock, to treat with contempt. He holds them in contempt. Last week, Brother Trent brought before us the scoffers on earth. Now we see the scoffer in heaven. And I ask you, dear one, whose laughing stock do you want to be? Do you want to be the laughing stock of heaven? Or do you want to be the laughing stock of the world? As for me and my house, let the worldling laugh. The next response from the Father is wrath. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. All it takes is a word. By the word he created, by the word he sustains, as we heard today, by the word it will dissolve. In Hebrew, the word anger, it's actually the word nose. This is how one Hebrew lexicon talks about it. Anger there is heavy breathing through the nose, and a fire burns inside, which is why the nose becomes the organ symbolic of anger. The next word has to do with burning. The deep displeasure distressed them in his deep displeasure. The burning anger of Yahweh. Friend, God is very much present in hell. The consuming fires of hell is the outpouring of his wrath for all eternity. To terrify. Deuteronomy 32:22. A fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume them, consume the earth with her increase and set the fire of the foundations of the mountains. Set on fire the fire, the foundations of the mountain. How about Moses from Psalm 90:11? Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. All the Father has to do is speak in his wrath. And the whole world is terrified. Now we get to hear what he says in his wrath. What brings the hostility to the boiling point of fallen man, his king? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And if you look at it, it says, yet I myself have set. One Hebrew grammar says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The pronoun rings with divine royalty, divine royal authority against the background of the futile rebellion of earthly kings. When God speaks, it's the same thing as it taking place. I've installed my king. Done. It's like the chain of salvation for those who belong to him. In Romans 8:30. Glorified. It's done. By saying it, it's taken place. In our English, we would say, I hereby renounce title to the estates. Well, you just lost your estate, right? Jesus, when God the Father says, I've installed my king, his king's installed. And this is what terrifies the nations. God has set his king over them, and there is nothing they can do about it. Not one single thing. They can choose not to live in this reality, or they can get with the program. As I was thinking about this, studying this, I couldn't help but remember something that Pastor Scott said a long time ago. He said, wise people, they figure out how things work, and then they get with the program. Now, that's a very loose quote from me, so you can ask her about it. Get with the program. This is God's program. And he hasn't changed. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth. Burkhoff is very helpful here. So I'm going to quote him as we come to this next passage of Scripture when we come to the decree. But I want you to hear this. As the second person in the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son, Christ naturally shares the dominion of God over all his creatures. His throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103:19. This kingship differs from the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which is a conferred and economical kingship. And what we mean by that, when you think about the economic Trinity, we're just talking about the different roles that each member in the Trinity play in the working out of God's purpose in history, and specifically man's salvation. Okay? Economic kingship exercised by Christ, not merely in his divine nature, but as theanthropos, the God-man. The latter is not a kingship that was Christ by original right, but one with which he is invested. It does not pertain to a new realm, one that was not already under his control as the Son of God, for such a realm can nowhere be found. It is rather to speak in the words of Dick, his original kingship, invested with a new form, wearing a new aspect, ministered for a new end. Brothers and sisters, listen. In general, we may define the mediatorial kingship of Christ as His official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose of salvation. We must distinguish, however, between Regnum Gratiae, which is the reign of grace, and Regnum Potentiae is that almighty power by which He reigns all things, being God Himself. Right? And as the messianic mediator, mediatorial king, as He uses that power for His church. Fallen man is on a fool's errand to overthrow his rightful king. But God the Father has installed him, and there's nothing man can do. Now let's look at the Son's response. Let's see God's Son's response to fallen man's rebellion. Here's God's decree. Jesus is king. Plain and simple. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." He rehearses what he's heard. Now, brothers and sisters, we know as we look at the Holy Scripture, we're in a book that we'll never get down to the bottom of. And we have this historical brother David laying before us this. And yet at the same time, it's a window into the very decree of eternity. But from God the Father to God the Son. And it blows our lids that God would give us the privilege to look into such a window. But here we are. And as He rehearses, as He declares the decree to us, it's this: Yahweh said to me, "My Son, you. Today, I have begotten you." Now, I believe because of the way in which the Hebrew is structured here, that he's saying the same thing that he said in verse 6. I have set my king. I have installed my king. And he's using these words of sonship to do it. So, as one brother put it, formally installing king into theocratic rights, or as Calvin put it, this expression, to be begotten, does not therefore imply that he then began to be the Son of God, but that his being so was then made manifest to the world. Calvin continues, and I'm going to use Brother Calvin as we go through this and see the different nuances of it. Please. I might have went over my time already, but if you'll give me your ear for just a little bit, I hope this will be such a blessing to your soul. Okay? All right, here we go. Calvin continues. He says, "Finally, this begetting ought not to be understood of the mutual love which exists between the Father and the Son. It only signifies that He who had been hidden from the beginning in the sacred bosom of the Father, and who afterwards had been obscurely shadowed forth under the law, was known to be the Son of God from the time when He came forth with authentic and evident marks of sonship, according to what is said in John 1:14, we have seen His glory as of the only begotten of the Father." How about all the synoptic gospels that stand up, and all of them, including the Mount of Transfiguration, say this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration is added the command, "Hear Him," right? Listen to Him. Calvin again. We must at the same time, however, bear in mind what Paul teaches, Romans 1:4. That He was declared the Son of God with power when He rose again from the dead. And therefore what is here said as principal allusion to the day of His resurrection. I commend to you Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And then here Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 37. Paul connects Psalm 2:7, our text, with the resurrection. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with our fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So we have the earmarks of sonship through the synoptic gospels as he gives evidence after evidence that he's the son. He's the king that God decreed to be the king. And then we have his resurrection. And now, Calvin says again, but to whatever particular time the allusion may be, the Holy Spirit here points out the solemn and proper time of his manifestation, just as he does afterwards in these words. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now remember the previous words in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's the chief cornerstone. And that's why we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrected Christ, our King. So Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Again, Burkhoff. The generally accepted position of the church is that Christ received his appointment as mediatorial king in the depths of eternity, and that he began to function as such immediately after the fall. He cites texts like this, Proverbs 8:23, Psalm 2:6. During the old dispensation, he carried on his work as king partly through the judges of Israel, partly through the typical kings. But though he was permitted to rule as mediator even before his incarnation, he did not publicly and formally assume his throne and inaugurate his spiritual kingdom until the time of his ascension, an elevation at the right hand of God. He cites Acts 2:29 through 36 and Philippians 2:5 through 11. What a king. The nations are his. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The inalienable hereditary property of our Lord is the nations and the extreme ends of the earth. It's all his. Hebrews 1:5 has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of what? All things, through whom also he made the worlds. And aren't you glad Jesus asked? Oh, hallelujah. In John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through the world. We have his prayer recorded in John 17. Our great King prayed and asked for the likes of us. And will it fail? Oh, will it fail? No. But our context is not one of salvation in the next verse, my friend. It is one of judgment. But I am glad he also prayed for his people whom he came to save from their sins. Oh, look at him. Is he not the most awesome king you've ever seen? Revealed in the holy pages of Scripture. He's the promised seed that's come to crush the serpent's head. And he has. And his people will too. Endure his rage a little bit longer, church. For the king is coming. Oh, what a king he is. Rebellion is futile. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. To smash. To ruin. The great noise will be the rod of the king coming down on the earth. Amen. Rod can also be translated scepter. It's a picture of the infinite strength of his rule. Charles Simeon, in a sermon he preached about this, said, "The enmity of the human heart indeed will still vent itself against him, but all will not bow to the scepter, but all who will not bow to the scepter of his grace shall be broken in pieces like a potter's vessel." The text in Revelation 19, 15 through 16. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." To Christ's enemies, this is a devastating truth. But to Christ's church, it is this rod that comforts us. Because he who wields power over the nations died for my soul. Oh, what is his scepter to you? Will it be a rod to destroy you and to cast you into hell, or to welcome you home? Man in his fallen state is on a fool's errand to overthrow God and his king, but the Father and the Son have made known his unchangeable decree. So I beg of you, hear God's gracious invitation. The last of our song. I say it's a gracious invitation because it's spoken to the very ones who rage against him. To his enemies. To his enemies. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." This is the drawing of the conclusion. What's the conclusion of the matter? Kings, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't, you can take it or leave it. This is a command. To the highest of the land, bow the knee. And I will tell you, if it's given to the highest of the land, how about us? How about us? The wisest thing a man can do is realize the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Calvin, when he enjoins them to be wise, he indirectly condemns their false confidence in their own wisdom. As if he had said, the beginning of true wisdom is when man lays aside his pride and submits himself to the authority of Christ. And brothers, sisters, aren't you glad that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, God the Father tells us that he's given us Christ to be our what? Our wisdom. Our wisdom. Be instructed. Let yourself be corrected. Another command to the judges. And here is the instruction. Here is our wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This isn't just Old Testament language. Paul in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with" what? "Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And in the same letter to the Philippians, what does he say, say to us? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And how can we not in the light of who our King is? Spurgeon said, "Fear without joy is torment, and joy without fear, without holy fear, would be presumption." We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with great joy and trembling for who he is. And joy, for it's none other than he who has loved us and given himself for us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is affectionate submission. It's not the kiss of Judas, the betrayer. It's the kiss of the woman who's at his feet, who's been forgiven much and loves Christ. That's the kiss that we're talking about here. As she wipes his feet with her hair and her tears, because she knows the great burden of sin has been rolled off by him. Heed this strong warning. Please beware of the wrath of the Lamb, captured in Revelation 6:12-17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Why? Why would you continue his enemy? Why? Why? The king holds out his scepter. Today it's a scepter of grace. Bow and rejoice in forgiveness, full and free. Amen. Blessed are all those who take refuge, who hide themselves in Jesus Christ, the one who's referred to in the last part of our psalm. Shall we pray? Father, we stand amazed at your Son. You would give an eternal decree for him to be our king, for us to be his people. What an immovable rock. And to see it unfold in your divine revelation, to be a part of it. Oh God, not a one in here, and especially this man standing here, deserves to be in this kingdom. But you laid down your life to have us. And Lord, we're thrilled to belong to you. My God, I am amazed that you, King of kings and Lord of lords, has done this great work. I bask in it. And I'm amazed that day after day you're with me to help me, weak me. That the King of glory, by his Spirit, is helping. Father, I think of these that are on the outside, those that are among us, Father, that have not bowed to this scepter of grace. Lord, we long. We bless you because, Father,
I just heard a report that one bowed last Sunday. I praise your name. God, call all, Lord, we want all of the dear ones to come. And I plead with you that we, your church, would put our eyes on the King. He'll never stop being the King. And Lord, may we know that we're the bride of the King. And oh Christ, you'll take us all the way home. You're rock solid. Thank you for being such, for such weak men and women as us. Because you are our King, we have great confidence. And we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Church, I love you. Thank God for you. You have no idea how God has used you in our lives. And I cannot thank God enough for our time here. May God just richly continue to bless you. May your eyes be fixed upon our great King and serve him with joy and gladness. These tears are not tears of sadness, other than the leaving part. They're tears of amazement that God loves sinners. God bless you all.